Good morning. We welcome each one to this, our Mission Sunday. A welcome to the home folks and visitors alike. By way of opening devotions, we'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. As I was thinking about missions and sharing the good news with others, one of the challenges that often face those who desire to share the gospel is that of discouragement. It happens to those in the mission field. It happens to ministers in our local congregation. It happens to you in your homes and your neighborhoods as you share the gospel. Often we don't see results that we'd like to see. Our efforts sometimes seem in vain, and we wonder, are we making a real difference, or is it all just a waste of time? This morning's scripture, Isaiah 55, has many applications for those of us who face discouragement, has many applications as you have a will to share God's good news with others. Reading from Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, eat ye that which is good, let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing thereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up a fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. With these words on our minds, shall we kneel for prayer? We are pleased to have Brother Adam Lehi with us this morning. Brother Adam is from the Shrewsbury Dunkard Brethren Church. We ask that you would give him your kind attention, Brother Adam.
Good morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus. It is an honor and a responsibility I feel to share with you this morning, and covet your prayers as we look at our lesson for this morning. Brother Duane asked me several months ago to fill this role this morning and didn't give me a real narrow topic, and so I'm not sure what you've been hearing about what I'll be saying, but hope you'll find it relevant. I'm excited among the youth that I see here, the ones that I know, to see some enthusiasm for missions, and that is somewhat what I had in mind as I prepared, was an audience of people who are ready, people who have an interest in going and sharing. and also some of the ones of you that I know who have graduated from the youth class perhaps a long time ago, I appreciate the faithfulness, the wisdom that I see, and that also is necessary. It is valuable as part of the church. This morning I would like to address the subject of what it means to be a missionary. Some background on my experience. Just 4 years ago, seems longer than that, I was pursuing a professional career. I was involved with the church and was going deeper in my study of God's Word, but up to that time, I don't think I had personally shared the gospel with someone who didn't already believe it. Aside from a few people that I worked with, I didn't have a lot of close relationships with people who were not Christians. Then something changed. In response to the leading that I felt from God, I ended up spending just over 2 years in voluntary service with the Gospel Echoes. We spent most of that time traveling from one prison to another, sharing the gospel by preaching and singing. The things I learned during that time have had a huge impact on my understanding of ministry, of the church, of what it means to be a Christian. I want to share some of those things with you. What is a missionary? To give a broad definition, a missionary is a person who is sent. It's someone who has a purpose, a job, a message. I would submit to you, as sort of a preface to our thoughts, this could be developed into a study all by itself, but I would submit to you that our actions are evidence of our true beliefs. That's why we find such a strong link between faith and works in the Bible. Our works cannot save us, but true faith will always bear fruit. That's why God holds us accountable for our actions. They demonstrate our faith. Obviously, I'm not talking about just beliefs that we verbally assent to. A lot of people do that, perhaps lightly. I'm talking about the beliefs of the heart, the things that produce what Jesus calls fruit. A missionary is someone whose faith is alive and active and bears fruit. Well, what is a missionary not? Sometimes we can gain understanding by looking at the opposite. Some people think of missionaries as people you've never met, living far away, foreign lands, spending their time, as Otto Koning said, polishing their halos and planning their furloughs. I don't think that's really quite the case. It's easy to forget that missionaries are real people, just like we are. Sometimes when working in churches, as we visited many churches in those 2 years to share our ministry, people would come up to me after the service, after they heard about what we did, and say, "Oh, I could never do that." And I was never quite sure how to respond. It made me wonder what they thought the difference was. Did they think it was easier for me? Did they think that somehow I had been given a gift that they weren't given? I wasn't sure how to take that. And I want you to understand that the missionaries that you may know, such as even ones that have been sent from here, ones that have, down through history, accomplished great things for God, they are real people. They're fundamentally no different from you and I. A missionary is not, can we use the term, a superhuman or a super Christian? Speaking from my experience, missionaries get frustrated. Missionaries fail. Missionaries face temptation. Missionaries live in the same world you do. They fight the same human nature. A missionary is not someone who has a more important call on his life than every other Christian. In fact, that very statement presumes an incorrect view of what it means to be a Christian, I think, because I think every Christian is called to be a missionary. Every Christian must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we all understand that. Every believer is commanded to obey. And one of the commands is to go and tell, to share our faith. There are many scriptures that talk about this. We'll look at a few of them this morning. If you want to turn a while to Matthew 25, that'll be the first one we visit. we can see that the idea that only some Christians are missionaries, or that you can be a Christian without being a missionary, is not really the case. It is true that some are called to serve thousands of miles away in a culture they're not familiar with, and some are not called to travel so far. But in the big picture, I think this is a relatively small distinction, because we're called to have our primary citizenship in heaven. And so in that sense, someone like Brother Neil, who serves halfway around the world, is no further from his true home than we are here. So what is a missionary? I'd like to give you a bit of an illustration, if you'll go with me in your imagination for a moment. Into a prison. Imagine that each one of you is coming with me into a state prison, passing through security. You know, they empty your pockets and you leave everything behind. Some of you have done this. And there's nothing you are allowed to carry along except the clothes on your back and perhaps a Bible. Steel doors close behind you, crash. You walk down into that housing unit. Maximum security. Concrete, steel, you know, it's a cold place. This unit holds men whom most people never want to see again. They're men who have been condemned. Chances are they never will get out. Imagine that this place we're going is what they call a lifer's unit. A lot of them have life sentences, or in some states the life sentence doesn't mean a whole life, but usually when they use the term lifer, they mean their sentence is so long, they're not going to get out. They might have multiple life sentences in some states. Imagine walking down past those cells, you know, divided off by concrete, steel bars in the front. Some of the guys are coming up to the front of the bars to watch, wonder what's going on. Some of them just sit in the back with a dull stare. Some of them don't even move. Finally, we get to a particular cell, and the officer in front of us unlocks it and lets us go in so we can talk to the man inside. How would you relate to the man in front of you? Would you be perhaps judgmental? You know he's guilty, he wouldn't be there. It's kind of rational logic. Would you be condescending, perhaps? Perhaps you'd be intimidated. Or maybe, like I was the first time, just scared. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34, we'll just read a few verses there. Matthew 25, 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do all these things?" Skipping to verse 40. "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Think about sitting there in that prison cell. Can you treat that man with as much love and caring and compassion as if he were Jesus Christ? I'm going to jump back to Psalm chapter 40. As we think about another question, think about that man, the position that he is in. He probably sits in that cell most of the time. Just from my experience of a lot of the guys that I talk to, there will be times when they're allowed to come out. Perhaps in many prisons they come out to get in a food line to get their meals. Sometimes they must stay in their cell even for meals, but oftentimes they'll have a little bit of exercise time or time to go to the lunch lines, usually three times a day. Sometimes it varies. So he, even though he is stuck there in a way by himself, yet he is never very far from people, and there are people watching him all the time. And so even though in a way he's very isolated, in another way, relationships with other people are a very big driving force in his life. In fact, his relationship with the officers and with the other inmates is probably a lot of the cause of a lot of his behavior while he's there. So think about how he relates to people. Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Think about that guy in that cell. How do I relate to him? Imagine we sat there and read that psalm to him. We read about being in a horrible pit, place you can't get out of. He knows what we're talking about, probably better than we do. The man sitting in that cell has a very clear image of what that's like. He knows what it means to have caused a mess that he can't fix. And he understands that he can't fix it. If he accepts the truth, he will understand that sin has consequences and that sin separates him from other people and from God. And he'll understand that the sin that he has committed causes hurt not only for him who committed it, but also for many people around him. While in a sense the state is holding him there in prison, a lot of the guys understand that it's their own choice that put them there. That man also knows, if he has accepted the truth, that the results of his actions have created a much bigger mess than he has the power to clean up. He understands he has nothing to offer God, even though he would give God himself and all that he has in response to the gift of salvation. Yet, you might say God is being shortchanged in that transaction. God has offered to save him. He gives up everything he has, and yet it can't come close to the offer of what God has given. In Luke chapter 7, we find the story of a woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, anointed him with oil. We're familiar with that story, I think. And Jesus told a parable there to explain to the Pharisees who are sitting with him at dinner why he accepted her. In verse 47 of Luke 7, he says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." I've met people who have been forgiven much. But do I love as much as they do? Do I understand that my sin had the same cost that theirs does to my Savior? Now, another question. We're sitting there in that cell. Assume that the reason that we've gone into there to him, obviously, is to minister to him spiritually. We can see he has a need. Let me ask you this. What are you bringing him? Are you living the faith you would like him to profess? What if he tells you that he has a bad attitude toward the other officers and other inmates, and the food's terrible, everybody picks on him, and the guards just order him around, and he knows he has a bad attitude, but he doesn't see any reason to change it. That's just the way it is. What would you tell him about that? Is there anything about your life that you know you need to work on, but you don't really want to? If that man in that prison cell had the same faith, the same patience, devotional life, faithfulness in prayer, perseverance in persecution that you have, could he make it as a Christian? Think about the people he deals with, the other believers that perhaps he goes to chapel with. In some prisons I visited, there was a working church inside the prison. They had set up deacons and elders who were other inmates. Think of him in that situation. He goes to chapel. He sees men leading the church who are also in prison. Compare yourself to him. If you had the same tendency, if he had the same tendency as you do to find fault with others, to be critical of church leadership or those in authority, thinking of the officers there, the same attitude toward other people that everybody knows have made mistakes, would he be able to be a good missionary? I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. It's going to be our principal text for this morning. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. I don't know what I said. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. What does it mean to be a missionary? 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Several observations about this passage. Looking at it phrase by phrase, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, this is talking about a Christian. Speaking of abiding in the vine, relating to John chapter 15. Then it says he's a new creature. There's been a change. He's new. Old things are passed away. Old things have become new, we read. All things are of God. My worth, my purpose, my job, my vocation, calling, all those things, my possessions, they belong to God. They don't belong to me anymore. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 20, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are not free to exercise all those possessions according to our own desires. Our reason for existence is for his purposes. Then it says, he reconciled us to himself. He paid the price, though the cost, in a sense, was more than we are worth. God sent his son to redeem us. He has given to us the ministry. This just amazes me. And relating to the scripture that was read before, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't understand why God would have done this. Down through history, God has chosen to speak through dreams, visions, angels, handwriting on the wall, but he uses us to speak for him to those who are lost. And the message that we take is also found in the rest of that chapter, Isaiah 55, that was read before. So what is a missionary? A missionary is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. As an ambassador, he does not live for himself. He acts on behalf of Christ. He carries the responsibility of representing Christ. So how do we become Christ's ambassador? I've broken down my answer to this question into three parts, and we'll talk about each one. To be a missionary, you must first surrender yourself to complete obedience. Secondly, remember where you are. Thirdly, remember where you are going. Our first point, a missionary is completely surrendered to obedience to Christ. Someone has said we should be recklessly abandoned to God's will. And I think that, in a way, that captures part of what I'm trying to say. It speaks strongly of complete, unreserved reliance. Imagine jumping out of an airplane with a parachute. Your life is trusted to whatever you're hanging on to. In that action, you invest total confidence in that parachute. In one sense, trusting God is not reckless because our faith should be based squarely and solely on the promises of God's word. And that is much more worthy of our confidence than any parachute ever was. In another sense, though, it can seem to be reckless because we won't know what will happen to us. God gives us no assurance of a smooth ride. Pain scares us, yet God allows pain. So it seems scary and perhaps even irrational to accept the risk of pain. But I want to give you two reasons to go ahead and make the jump, to surrender fully to Christ. First, the truth is that by holding back, we lose something far more valuable than our own comfort or our own lack of pain. By avoiding the risk and pain of letting Jesus really do whatever he wants to with our lives, we actually lose our lives. I think you all understand that, but as it says in Luke 17:33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life shall preserve it. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Make no mistake, you cannot enjoy the hope of heaven without surrendering your life to God. So to hold on to our lives will eventually result in losing them. Second reason for surrendering completely to God is because of what he does promise us. As Christians, we may expect mockery, tribulation, persecution, just as Jesus told us, but God has given to us, as it says in 2 Peter, exceeding great and precious promises. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. Following Jesus is not safe in the way that we think of safety. We will be in danger of pain, perhaps even more than if we were not following Jesus, it may seem. Yet it is ultimately safe in the eternal sense. It is the only way to have confidence in our eternal destiny. Not only does God give us this confidence, he promises to be with us to give us strength through every trial. As Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. These reasons for surrendering to God are the same as the reasons for being a missionary. They go together. God asks us to be his ambassadors. You can't surrender to God without obeying him, and one of the commands is to go and tell. And as we've seen, God does require full surrender. It is intimidating for me even to talk about this because I'm preaching to myself, and some of the things that I've learned on the road is how much I needed to surrender. So I hope that you don't take this as a condemnation, because it's not. It's meant to be encouragement. God calls us to crucify our old nature. And one of the hardest things to do is to watch that thing die. The problem is then after it dies and you think you're doing pretty good again, you've won a victory, all of a sudden you find out he wasn't quite dead. Crucifying our old nature means to completely kill it. And something else that I had to learn is that that applies not only to the parts that I think are bad. Surrendering to God is not just giving up sin, although that is vital. It is giving up your rights to everything, down to your very life. A quote here from a book by Elizabeth Elliot says this: complete surrender involves being broken before him. We must surrender to his control not only our sin, selfishness, and natural passion, but also our best, our purity, our servanthood and service, our time, our thoughts, our loves, our most noble goals and desires and passions. It would seem that the greatest power of God is manifested in the wars of the mind, in the power to will to do right, to choose the pain or inconvenience or loss, even the death, and that of things we might have thought good. It's the ability to make the right choice, even in the continual presence of other attractive options, that is evidence of God's power and of spiritual growth. This is the trial of the faith. Adversity is a necessary ingredient of this trial. If life is a series of multiple choice questions, the test would demonstrate nothing if the wrong answers were not present and looked so right. David Jeremiah said, progress without pain is not possible. Suffering has a purpose. Don't waste your suffering. I would add that crucifying self is not so much an end in itself as a means to live in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 8 and verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we've discussed the fact that as missionaries, as God's ambassadors, we must surrender in obedience to him. Moving on then, secondly, being a missionary requires that we remember where we are. And then thirdly, to remember where we're going. To phrase those two a different way: keep your feet on the ground, but your heart in heaven. So our second point, remember where you are. We live in the present. The present is the only time we can do anything. And making choices in the present is the only way we can influence our future. Oftentimes when I went into prison, you'd hear the chaplain or an officer tell us, don't forget where you are. There were some very good reasons for that. We needed to remember to follow the rules of the prison, but we also needed to remember not to do anything that would tempt one of those inmates to do something that would hurt us both. We didn't want to give occasion to anyone else to stumble, especially since we were going to be the victim of their stumbling. When you go into prison, you want to be friendly and you want to attract the guys to talk to you. You want to show the love of Christ, but you can't let down your guard. You must remember where you are. The same concept applies in the Christian life. It is a battlefield. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is desperate. He knows it's a fight to the death. He will spare nothing to drag you to death with him. In this battle, sometimes I can't even trust myself. I have a sin nature. That's why I must confront sin in my own life and deal with it brutally. I must abhor that which is evil, as it says in Romans 12. Cleave to that which is good. Think about what that means for a moment. In the context of being in a battlefield, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That means I should detest and be disgusted by sin in my life. So much so that I'll stay as far from it as possible. Think of a lady who hates snakes. Does she walk along the edges of the path and around the back of the rock pile just wondering if there's a snake in there? I don't think so. I think she won't even go near the rock pile if there's a snake in there. That's how we should be with sin. It's an abhorrence. It is not enough to wait until sin is within striking distance to run. By that time, it's too late. There are some sins that we can easily condemn when they become extreme. Yet I think too often we do not guard against them. For example, perhaps the way you may think that the way you ladies present your body or the places you men let your eyes go, it's all right because it's not quite sinful. But I asked you, is that abhorring sin? Just like with the poisonous snake, if you wait till you see the danger, it might be too late. Remember where you are. You're in a battle. Your actions now determine your destiny for eternity. You can't afford to take risks with the enemy of your soul. Furthermore, you're on display before the world. That's also part of being an ambassador for Christ. If you take the name of Christ, then you are presenting Christ to the world. When they see you, they think, they associate you with Christ. When you are not faithful, it casts a reflection on Christ. To accept his name and then refuse to obey is a very serious matter. Also remember that your time here is limited and therefore precious. Don't waste it. Being a soldier requires you to focus, to carry nothing extra. That's why we need to surrender much more than just the things that seem bad. Something that we are so blessed with in this country is material wealth. And we often talk about that and compare ourselves to those in other countries who do not have material wealth. And we say that we are stewards of that and that it is actually God's. But I wonder if we live that way. I think sometimes that it is difficult for me to really give that to God simply because God didn't take it away. It's still, in a way, it's under my control. And that gives me temptation sometimes. Surrender to Christ. Don't forget where you are. Thirdly, third part of being a missionary, remember where you're going. Keep your heart in heaven. Matthew 6 and verse 20 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As believers, we look to our future after death with hope. But that vision can get a little foggy when we become too attached to the things of the world. Remember that man in prison we were talking about? Imagine sitting in that cell with that guy. I've met men like that who've been staring at the same walls for upwards of 30 years. Do you think that man considers that his home? Absolutely not. He never forgets that there's a free world out there And that's where he wants to be. It should be a little bit like that with us as we think about heaven. We should never get too comfortable here. To the guy in prison, it's obvious. He wants out. And for us, though we have a reason to be here for fulfilling Christ's will, we should have a hunger for heaven. But having your heart in heaven involves more than just hoping to be there. It is also about having relationship with our Father. This is the only way we can represent God to the world. It's for us to know God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The knowledge of God's glory has been shown to us through Jesus. You can't know God without obeying him, but you can't fully obey him without knowing him either. We could go to a lot of verses about that. John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." That's again the relationship between faith and works. One requires the other. Obedience is required, but obedience without faith is not only powerless to save you, it is impossible. Is it impossible to please him? Having your heart in heaven also means seeing other people, seeing things, seeing my life, everything around me the way God does, valuing them as he does. Because that's actually reality anyway. What God sees is reality. Sometimes we make foolish choices because we fail to value things the way God does. The Bible gives many examples. Lot's wife couldn't let go of Sodom. Rich young ruler couldn't let go of his wealth. Achan couldn't let go of some gold and silver and clothing from Jericho. These people traded their lives for those things that they wanted, even though they might not have realized that when they made that choice. We can look at those stories and wonder, what were they thinking? But are we any better? Are the things you spend most of your time doing really the most important things? Count the worth of people and things the way God does. And then also having your heart in heaven means acting in faith. Live what you know. When Jesus talked about the wise and the foolish man building their houses in Matthew 7, the primary difference was not that one knew more than the other, it was that one obeyed and one did not. As we talked in the beginning, belief determines action, action reveals belief. Act and respond as a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "Our conversation is in heaven." We could also say our citizenship is in heaven. That's the meaning of that word. Philippians 3, 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The ultimate goal of what I'm trying to say this morning is that you would live out your faith in Christ. I can testify that God does miracles today, and he's showing himself strong through the weakness of his servants. And that's something that's very hard to accept at first. But eventually, I began to learn a little bit of what Paul was talking about when he said, "When I am weak, then am I strong." When you go into a prison service, having seems like life piles up on you, you go in, you're tired, there's every reason in the world that you don't want to be there because of everything that's happened. You know, bus breaks down, air conditioner broke, or hot, tired, needed a shower, didn't get one. You go in there and you find that you do a terrible job. We feel like the sermon was terrible and we couldn't sing and somebody was blessed. And then you know it's not because of you. And that is a little bit humbling because when you do a good job and nobody says anything, okay, I tried, you know. It's God's work. And God speaking through me is what does the work. It has nothing to do with how good a job I do. That's no reason not to do our best. We need to give our best to Christ. But there is no value to you in my effort. The value to you is the Word of God. Plain old faithfulness and patience is so vital in the Lord's work. Got to spend some time with Chaplain Jose Flores from California. He works in the Fresno County Jail there. And there's, 5,000 or 6,000 men in there. And he carries Bible studies in and out. He refers to himself as Jesus' mule. He's just going in every day, carrying those Bible studies. There's many things more I could tell you about the ministry that we did in the prison, and there's certainly opportunities for you to be involved in Bible study, grading, going into chapel services. Some of you are already involved in going into prison for baseball games and softball. And that is an incredible opportunity. So if you're interested in any of those opportunities, talk to me. How good an ambassador are you? How good am I? Do we act like little Christs, as the name Christian would suggest? Being a disciple requires total surrender and obedience to remember where you are and remember where you're going. Titus 2:13, I'll close with this. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Thank you.